Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We've had for the past 3 weeks taken an extensive look at what theologians call the golden chain of salvation or redemption. From his foreknowing, that is, foreloving us in eternity past, predestinating us, calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us, that will happen one day in the future. And we saw that this deep theological truth is the foundation for our comfort in all of our suffering, because it reveals that our suffering has an ordained purpose, ordained by a sovereign and loving God. And so now we have come to the point in Romans 8 where Paul is expressing that all of this great plan established in eternity past by the Father, accomplished by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and applied to the elect by his Holy Spirit, that this eternal plan originated in the love of God that is for us in Christ. It is the most powerful force in all the world. And if you don't know the love of God in Christ, you are a poor, poor individual. No matter what you have by way of material possessions and pleasures of this world, if you know not the love of Christ, you are dead in your sins, and you are indeed an impoverished person. So let us pray. Father, give us grace as we come to the Word of God, Paul's conclusion of a marvelous chapter, beginning with, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And so help us, Lord, to conclude this chapter with wonder, amazement, and insight. And Lord, I pray that we would glean more and grasp more, that we would apply to our hearts, so that we might be more faithful, that we might be more confident, that we might rest and abide in the hope of glory. So help us, Heavenly Father. And for the person that does not know you, truly know you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that amazing work of making that one alive to the things of God. And these things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Romans 8 will begin once again at verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge to those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecutions or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen and amen. Beloved, this is the promise and the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. YouVersion is a popular Bible application used on computers and especially on mobile devices such as your cell phone. YouVersion has reported that they have now installed their Bible application on more than 250 million unique devices throughout the world in various languages. Now, they note that they can track what scripture passages are highlighted, are bookmarked, and are shared with others by their users. And they report that in every category that we measure, the global YouVersion community has been more engaged with the Bible throughout 2016 than in any previous year. 2016 was our biggest year ever, they say. So they track Bible usage, and this is just one of many Bible applications, all right? They track Bible usage in 88 different countries. Notable nations where usage has increased in 2016 included Argentina, Cameroon, Mozambique, Bangladesh, Indonesia, and get this, Nepal. Bible increase in use has increased in those nations. Overall, can you imagine what the world's most popular and favorite verse is? Overall, the world's favorite Bible verse in 2016 was Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This verse was shared 550,000 times in 2016. And it was the top verse in 9 of the 88 countries. And of course, ranking very high in other countries where other verses were the top verse. But it was included in the top verse in the United States, in Mexico, in Singapore, and Ghana. Now, I believe that the popularity of this verse resides certainly in the work of the Holy Spirit, but also, from the human perspective, in the confidence that is exuded by Paul as he writes these things. And as we learn, he writes these things as a man who suffered greatly himself. He knew what it was like to suffer, and yet he trusted in the simultaneous sovereignty and love of God. And yet it wasn't easy for Paul to trust. We see his confidence, but we see Paul also coming to points of despair. He writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 1. You know, I remember watching a pastor parade through his congregation, waving his Bible, saying, "Don't let any preacher tell you that God uses suffering to teach us something." I'm thinking, stop waving the Bible, open it up and read 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 8 and 9. After talking about all his hardships, he says in verse 8, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we felt the sentence of death." They despaired of life. You know what it means to be to the point of despairing of life? Have you ever been there? I know some of you have, maybe many of you, perhaps all of you. But Paul was there again and again. And Paul came to realize, even as confident as he was, that all these painful trials brought him to the brink of despairing for life, that God had a purpose for that. What was the purpose? You read on. "But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but God who raises the dead." So what about you? Are you sure and confident in your salvation? If you are, don't worry. Trials will come. Don't be surprised. They will come to test your resolve, your faith in Christ. They will reveal your areas and patterns of sinfulness. And at times, these trials will cast doubts to the point of despair in your heart and your mind. So, if you're sure of your salvation, rest assured, don't be surprised. Trials and suffering will come. But if you're not so sure of your salvation, then why are you not sure? Have you not made a profession of faith in Christ? Have you not confessed your sin before the true and the living God and before those whom you've offended? Why not, if you haven't done that? What is it in your mind or in your life experience that would cause you to wonder or question the durability and the faithfulness of your salvation? Who or what will condemn you? Now here, as we've come to this passage, finally, this conclusion of Romans 8, beloved, if you have genuinely been moved by the Holy Spirit to true faith in Christ for salvation, and you can point to that time, maybe you don't sense his power at work in you, but there was a time that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's Spirit was at work in you, and you threw yourself in the mercy of God. If you have come to that part, then realize and believe in your heart and grasp what the apostle has been declaring, that no one or no thing, nothing in all this creation is able to separate you from the love of God that is vested in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the simple message. It's hard to grasp because as we experience trial and suffering and pain of various kinds, we begin to wonder at times, does God really love me? Or it could be that your suffering comes from your wrestling with sin, with which you have not dealt. Sin that you're trying to hide from God. Come on. He sees it. Thoughts in your mind, horrible thoughts that you have said about someone. What does David say? He says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it. And you get that. Before a word or a thought is even in your mind, he knows it and yet loves you more than you can imagine. So, who or what will separate you from God's love in Christ? So, in light of this great eternal chain of redemption and salvation that we spoke of the last few weeks, Paul says, what's your response to this? What can you say in light of this? Well, you know, I'm just not sure. I've committed some very serious sins in my life, and I don't know if Jesus' death can cover them. Or I have really hurt this one and they've never forgiven me. I don't know if God will allow me into his kingdom. Or I have this deep, dark secret in my personal history and I just don't know if God is able to deal with it. Yeah, well, you tell me, if you have truly come to faith in Christ, how will any of that keep you from God's love in light of what Paul has said? Listen to what Paul gives in the next rhetorical question. You see, a lot of these are rhetorical questions, meaning questions that have an obvious answer. If God is for us, who will be against us? What's the answer? No one. No one. Oh, but I have a lot of people against me. Oh, yeah? People in this world, you know? Are they greater than your God? You see, that's called the sin of the fear of man. When we look at people around us and we fear what they think about us, or we fear what they could do to us. Well, let's imagine the worst. What could they do to you? Well, you know, those big ISIS guys, they took people's heads off. Yeah, you know what? If those people were truly believers, before the face of God they stood the instant they were beheaded. So what or who can separate you from the love of God in Christ? Paul continues, and he's talking about really the Father here. As he talks about God, it's God the Father, because he also in this context identifies the Son. So he says, look at all that God the Father has done for you. The Father sent his one and only Son for you. He didn't spare him. Jesus was not spared from taking the penalty that you deserved. Oh, my sin is great. I deserve. Yeah, you deserve death. You deserve death and the full venting of the wrath of God and separation from him for all eternity. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Now, some of you may say, well, let's not go too far. If you're thinking you've gone far, too far, preacher, no, then you really don't know the infinite disvalue of your sin and that it costs the infinite goodness of God's Son to cover your sin. But God did not spare him, but gave him up for you. And then what does Paul go on to say? You know, is God going to charge you with something when he's the one that did not spare his one and only Son? And if God gave you his best, will he not also graciously give us all things? Oh yeah, I'm waiting for those all things. Come on, God. Now listen, Paul doesn't mean, as some suppose, all the material things and pleasurable things that our greedy little hearts desire, but all the things that he's promised to us in life eternal, and especially those things that are needed for our salvation. You know, Paul will come again and again to this. For example, in Philippians chapter 1. I love this. You know, where Paul, he begins his letters and he says in his greeting to the Philippians in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. I wish I could say that as your pastor. There's sometimes I remember you and I'm thinking of, you know, how I've failed you or maybe how you have failed me. But I thank God for you. Hear me now. I thank God for you. Paul did that when he thought of the Philippians. Every time he thought of them, he thanked God for them. And he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That is the first day he proclaimed in Philippi the gospel until the point when he wrote that letter. And he says, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That means that God, like he says in Romans 8, those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. God's going to see you all the way through to the end. The day of Christ Jesus is the day that the sons and the daughters of God are revealed. But then there'll always be that sad sack who will come back. But yeah, look at my life. I came to faith in Jesus, but things seem to have gone from bad to worse. Well, it's not because God is against you. And when you say, why? You know, well, you have counselors, you have pastors, you have elders who may, in hearing of your situation, they may suggest some things. We never get the particular whys all the time. But the things revealed belong to us and our children, God says. It could be that you still haven't learned to rely upon the Lord God, but you are still self-reliant. You've not been completely honest with yourself and with others about your sin. And so God continues to press his mighty hand upon you until you come clean. And I fear coming clean, you say. Because what do people think of me? Well, what does it matter what people think of you? Again, that's the fear of man, the sin of the fear of man. It's what God thinks of you, and he knows you better than you know yourself. And it could be that you still are experiencing the consequences of your sin. You know what? Go to Psalm 107. This just comes to me right now. Psalm 107. Oh, man. I love this. We don't know who penned this psalm. There's no ascription in the title. But here's what it says. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then he's going to describe who the redeemed are. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. Those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, north and south. Those, or some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. And by the way, what is the church called? The Jerusalem that is above. She's our mother. We're the new Jerusalem in Revelation. The new Jerusalem descends from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Talk about mixed metaphors and similes and all those things. All right? But look at this. Look at verse 10. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. And by the way, that counsel a lot of times comes through your pastors, your elders, and people have come to this church and have left this church because they despised the counsel of God that came through the pastors and the elders. So, what happens after that? He subjected them to bitter labor. In other words, and how does that bitter labor come to us? It comes as a result of the consequence of our sin. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. So you're not experiencing the love. What are you hiding? What are you keeping? What are you not confessing? What are you not being honest about or dealing with? You know, remember David when he tried to hide his sin of adultery with Bathsheba? Didn't go well for him. So he tried to hide the sin in a very horrible way. He was a conspirator to the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And God had to seek him out, sending the prophet, likely to the city gate where David was adjudicating cases, and Nathan brought a case. You remember the story. Poor man had a little ewe lamb, like a child to him. And then the rich man with all the flocks and herds, but he took that man's ewe lamb. And what did David say? That man deserves to die. Wouldn't you like to see, could you imagine the drama when Nathan says, "You are the man." David's sin finally revealed. David finally owning up to it. We have Psalm 51 as a result. But consider this, 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 5. These are David's recorded last words. And he comes to this point where David gives these rhetorical questions. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Let me tell you what this is. Arranged around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the parts of that salvation secured by Christ. David knew him as his greater son, who would rule on David's throne forever. Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? And I don't think that David means everything that he wanted materially or pleasurably. David sought pleasure in his sin with Bathsheba and experienced great consequence. But God did not let him go. God used that to draw David closer to him. and to reveal to David even more fully the incredible depth of the love of God. And so, along with Christ, his very best, God will graciously give us all things that you need to bring your salvation to fruition. Even your own stupidity and sinfulness. You know, that reassures me all the time, because I've been stupid and sinful many times in my life. He goes on, verse 33, back to Romans 8. Who will bring any charge? So God's not going to charge you. Okay, but who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. If God has chosen you, why is he going to choose you, raise you up to charge you again with sin that will see you to damnation? God is the one who provides true justice in your case. You were guilty. You deserve to die in your sin. But Jesus died in your stead. And so God has declared you justified. Remember, what did Paul say in Romans? He's the just and the justifier. He exercises justice. In other words, he can't just shove your sin, our sin, under the carpet. You know, you hear someone says coming in 5 minutes, and so what do? You pick up the clothes, you stuff them under the bed, you shove things in the cabinets. You know, you sweep the dirt under the carpet. That's not what God does. God sent his son Jesus to the cross to pay the full penalty that you deserved. So he exercised justice on your behalf. And we receive then the forgiveness that Jesus, his death, procured. And then the righteousness by faith, which was won by his perfect obedience. That's God justified you. That's what justification means. Forgiven and declared righteous, not guilty. And then consider this. Look at what God, all that God has done for you. God's not going to charge you with anything. And if he's not going to do it, who will? Well, what about charges that a brother or sister in Christ will bring to me? How about that? What did Jesus teach? If your brother offends you, or if you come to realize you have offended your brother, there's things that are needed to be charged here. Well, what do you do then? These charges need to be dealt with, but they will not keep you from your salvation. In fact, those conflicts that come because of our sinfulness against one another, God will use them to cause us to grow further in our understanding of Christ. He's given to us, look, if God can reconcile us to himself, surely with his help and by his power, we can be reconciled one to another. When you see two professing Christians who will not reconcile, you are seeing two people who you have to wonder if Christ is really in their hearts. And yes, there are some true believers who have been hard in their heart and obstinate and have not reconciled. And they've paid a price for that. And so those conflicts are intended to teach you how to resolve conflicts and be reconciled, and in the midst of them. And nobody likes conflicts. You know, our natural inclination is to do what? Avoid conflicts. If somebody charges me, charge back. Well, you did this. That's not what those things are purposed for. All things, even those charges that come to us from others, are intended to work for our good. So how do you respond in that? With true humility. And consider this. My brother or sister has charged me with this. I had no clue. I want you to get this mindset in your mind. Rather than, yeah, but you did this to me. Think. You know, the reality is, from God's perspective, I did more than I realized to bring harm to this relationship. And so ask yourself, rather than say, what did you do? Or look at what you did. Think, what did I do? Help me, Lord, to show me what I did to bring harm in this relationship. And you'll see, those charges that a brother or sister bring, those are opportunities to see God at work. So, is God going to charge you? The Father? No. The Son? What about the Son? Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand and is also interceding for us, that is praying for us. What is Jesus praying for you? Father, I hope he goes to hell. No, that's not what he's praying for you. Jesus doesn't condemn you. He's not consigning you to hell. Father, help him to come through this. Help her to be reconciled. Help her to deal with her sin. You know, I love Paul then in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What is Paul trying to say there? He's quoting from Psalm 44, and he's describing the reality for God's people in this broken and fallen world. The world hates you, Christian. And there will be times when the world will tip its cards, its hand, and say, this is what I really think of you. All right, this is what I hate you, Christian. I wish you were dead, Christian. Jesus says, don't be surprised. He was the most loving, truthful, honest person in this world that ever walked the face of the earth. And what did they do to him? All of this is for God's, and get that, for your sake, the psalmist is saying, for your sake, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So it's for God's glory, it's for God's purpose, it's for God's sake. Get that in mind. It's not, Susie will say, it's not all about you. It's not all about us. It's all about him. So get that in your mind. For him, I'm undergoing this trial. And then consider Paul's conclusion, the list there. He leaves nothing out. For I'm convinced, verse 38, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What more can you add to that? But an illustration of that kind of love. They met in college and they fell in love. After dating for 10 months, Ian was beginning to look for an engagement ring for Larissa. They talked about getting married. They dreamed about a life together, a life of beauty and joy, of having children and raising children and laughing with their friends and growing old together. That's what they imagined. But what Ian and Larissa did not imagine is a car accident. They did not imagine his brain injury. They did not dream about the need for constant care in a wheelchair and the fear that food might choke him. They did not plan for this. But what happened after that accident is truly a remarkable story of God's love at work in his people. Larissa, the young woman in the account, moved in with Ian's family and helped care for him when he was in a coma and was unresponsive for months. For a long time, he could not speak or communicate well. She was in the home, the household there, 4 years. Ian's father was concerned for this young girl, and his concern faded when he contracted cancer. Talk about going from bad to worse. But once again, Ian began to communicate and to speak. And they began discussing marriage. And Larissa thought and prayed long and hard about this choice. What was her choice? To let go of the man she loved, or to walk with him down the road of certain suffering. She chose the road of suffering, and she chose the road of love. Ian's accident left him vulnerable. She would choose to be vulnerable with him. And in doing so, she opened herself up to his hurts, his pain, his suffering. And then she writes in a blog, listen to this. Caregivers especially, listen to this. Marrying Ian meant that I was signing on to things that I don't think I ever would have chosen for myself. Working my whole life. Having a husband who can't be left alone. Managing his caregivers. Remembering to get the oil changed. Advocating for medical care. Balancing the checkbooks. And on and on. The practical costs felt huge, and those didn't even touch on the emotional and spiritual battles that I would face. But in light of all the practicals and emotionals, it was so very simple. We love each other, and we love God, and we believe that He is a sovereign God and a loving God who rules over all things. All things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Father, so help us to realize this. And we thank You, Lord, when we come across accounts such as Ian and Larissa's and how You blessed them and lavished on them Your love that they might endure and make it through, and even continue to experience suffering, but they do so to Your glory, because nothing has separated them from Your love that is in Christ our Lord. Help us all to realize this, Father, and for the one experiencing suffering. And yes, Father, we think of Lanny and Judy and Melanie and the girls and Pat. Lord, we pray that now more than ever, Your love would be experienced by them. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.